Good Wednesday morning. It's Brother Dorn's Day. All right, so in the class last day, as some would say, or yesterday, we were looking at the family of God and how He is revealed in His memorial name and how it proclaims the future state of Yahweh's family. And we said, though, it's referred to as memorial name, but just as much, and perhaps more, a prophetic name. And we talked about how important it is to refer to Yahweh as the God, not only of Abraham, but the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, or Israel. We focused primarily, though, yesterday, on Abraham as the father of a nation, more importantly, a father of a multitude. In this sense, we said he represents the Father himself, Yahweh himself. And the characteristics we talked about, the characteristics of Abraham and the characteristics of that generation. Recall what Brother Thomas referred to it as? The generation of a race. The generation that we want to belong to, that we pray we will belong to in the future, and bearing that very name, the name of Yahweh, and being part of that generation. This morning, we're going to look at Yahweh and his family being declared in the Son. And of course, now we're speaking of God's own Son. But centuries before, His only begotten came on the scene, He was declared prophetically through another Son. We're going to start in Proverbs 30. We don't think of Proverbs being a prophetic book, but I would maintain chapter 30 is. And we can look at a good part of this chapter, but we're going to focus on verse 4. But you notice if you turn to Proverbs 30, it says that the words of Agar, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. And then look down at verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And then it says, what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? What is his name? But it also says, what is his son's name? How interesting. This prophecy then is speaking of not only God as the creator of all things, but the creator himself would have a son. And what is his name? We know the Father is Yahweh. We know the Son by his Hebrew name, Yeshua. Let's stop and think, brothers and sisters, about how magnificent this is, this thought. And what thought are we referring to? The Father knew that the multitudinous seed promised to Abraham must have a pattern to follow for it to become his spiritual family. It needed a son who would be the exact impress of the Father, who would be a model for all other sons and daughters of God to follow. If I am going to have a multitudinous family, they need this perfect example to pattern their lives after. So God said, I am going to start my spiritual family with a son, a single son. He will be very special, a special son. I will put all my love my thought and my power into the production of this son. And all the sons and daughters to follow must model themselves after this son, the seed of the woman, singular. To complete the picture, we need to think about Abraham's natural son as a type of God's only begotten. We'll start by going to Hebrews 11 that we have referred to, or that Luke referred to Hebrews 11. We might look at those same verses, but for now we're going to go to verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. Where it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten." His only begotten. We ask, was Isaac in fact Abraham's only begotten son? Well, by the time that Isaac comes along, Abraham has several other sons. We know Ishmael by Hagar. He's had the seven sons of Keturah. So how on earth would Paul say in that verse we just read that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten? Here, brothers and sisters, is an important principle. And what is that principle? It is very, very relevant to what we are saying about the spiritual family. Now, we know that Isaac was a type of Christ. We know that based on what transpires in Genesis 22, especially, and the sacrifice of Isaac. We also know that there was something very unique about his birth. And Luke started getting into this, but we are once again going to complement each other's thoughts. Isaac was clearly a product of divine intervention. As he said, Luke was talking about that both parents were incapable of producing a child. Isaac could only have been begotten by the operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that came upon Sarah. Isaac was, we could say, certainly was a miracle baby. This is why he is Abraham's only begotten. Only begotten son, the promised seed through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. All the other sons of Abraham came by the normal means of procreation, but not this child. He was of divine begettal, the only begotten. We also know that there is only one other person in Scripture who is spoken of as the only begotten. And we list the verses there in the Gospel of John and 1 John where he is addressed that way. The only begotten. Now Christ, we must say, was even more unique than Isaac. It was very different for Christ. As God was literally the Father, as we know, Isaac was the promised seed of the natural son of Abraham, the father of Israel. Christ is the son of the father of spiritual Israel. The promised seed, the very seed of the woman. Now there are some very interesting parallels, brothers and sisters, between Sarah and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Let's think about this. The joy they shared at the time of conception and afterward, certainly both Sarah and Mary experienced this joy. When we think about Sarah's reflections on the birth of Isaac, We see a woman who rejoiced in the providential hand of God on her. We see a woman who saw ahead to the promised son to come. Do you agree with you that Sarah, when she had this promised son, I believe she clearly could see ahead to the other promised son to come. That her own child was foreshadowing this child to come. Even more significant in the case of Sarah are the words she spoke after the birth of Isaac. So let's go to Genesis 21 and read those two verses. So recall, Luke was in Genesis 18 when the promise came to Sarah. And now we are about a year later. What she says, she, quote, laughs again. I liked his comments about the laughter of Sarah. So Genesis 21, 6 and 7. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me, a joyful laugh. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, can you imagine? Try to put yourself in the shoes of this woman, Sarah. And just how happy she was at this very point. She has this little boy, a miraculous son. She is caressing this child in her arms. We can imagine her counting the little fingers and the little toes to make sure everything is just so with this son. I think every mother does that. But she had been waiting so long for this son. And she would snuggle him close with all her maternal instincts that are welling up inside her. And then she says, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah would have given a child suck? No. What does it say? Give children, plural, suck. Children, plural. How important is this, brothers and sisters? Not just Isaac. Not just this one son, the only son that she had born, but she saw this son as the beginning of a whole new generation, a generation to come, a multitudinous seed. This little boy was the beginning of a much, much bigger promise that through him and the greater seed to come, all nations, all families of the earth would be blessed. It started with this son, Isaac. Sarah was determined to raise a godly seed, and she did. She knew that Ishmael would have a bad influence on her son and directed Abraham to cast him out along with his mother, Hagar. We know little about Isaac's life as a child. The curtain closes, as it were, in Genesis 21. It opens again in Genesis 22, where we find Isaac is a grown young man. Now think about the life of Christ. Think about that other only begotten son. We're told no details of his childhood, all the way up to age 30, with one exception. But then that curtain closes. After that one incident, at the age of 12, the curtain closes. It does not open until, how old is Christ? 30 years old. All we know of the only begotten Son of God is what we are told in those few words. But how impactful are those words? He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. As we said, Sarah's mind had already gone beyond this baby that she is holding in her arms to what would proceed from him in the generations to come, and particularly to the generation of Mary. And we find this substantiated in the verses that Luke read, and we'll go there and read them again because they're so important to what we're saying. Hebrews 11 and 12. About Sarah, the faith of Sarah. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the sea, seashore, innumerable. Sarah indeed received strength to conceive seed, and from that one seed would spring this multitudinous seed, the entire family of Yahweh. She saw in this little boy the foundation seed of this whole multitude, a seed that had been sown, and how it would prosper and be fruitful and one day fill the earth. What a marvelous vision in this special, that this special mother had. Now think about ourselves and being part of this family. We must trust and turn, we must in turn model our lives after the Son. We must develop the characteristics that he developed, that he demonstrated in his life, for they are in turn the characteristics of who? God, the Father, his Father. Jacob, in turn, followed the example of Isaac's life and the love and attention that was focused on him by his parents. And we must do likewise. So this brings us now to the next chapter in our story of the family of God. And that is how Yahweh is, in fact, declared and revealed through a multitude. Speaking of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, these three men in one family, what does he represent? What does he represent in terms of the prophetic picture of the family of Yahweh? It is Jacob that we see as the one through whom Yahweh was declared as a multitude. Here we list a few of the many references to Jacob in Scripture. We are familiar with these passages. We are familiar with Jacob's life as a patriarch of Israel. We're also familiar with the promises given to him as the grandson of faithful Abraham. As we look at this scriptural record, and we're not going to take time to read these passages, but what we see is Jacob is presented as a channel through whom God's family indeed would increase, the one in whom the promises would then be multiplied. We also see Yahweh leading Jacob through the difficulties and trials of family life. And think about what difficulties and trials he indeed had with his sons. But it was a family life that shaped and fashioned his character. Indeed, Yahweh's name would be declared in the multitude of Jacob's offspring. As we think about this multitudinous seed that became the nation of Israel, where was it first developed? Interesting question. We know the answer, and it's a strong lesson for us. And it relates very much to our exhortation last evening. The multitudinous seed was developed in Egypt. The promise was given unto Jacob that he would be fruitful, he would multiply, and become a multitude of people. We know the fulfillment of this promise would not come until after the death of these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Turn with me to Genesis 46, and we'll read the first verses of that chapter. Genesis 46, beginning in verse 1. Where it says, And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God said unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Remember the same response that his father and grandfather had. God calls him and he says, Here I am. And he said, God said, I am God, the God of thy father, or really thy fathers. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. And surely a great nation in number, if not always in spirit, was developed in this foreign land of Egypt, long before they went to the promised land. It's in Exodus chapter 1 where we find confirmation of this great expansion of the natural family from these 12 sons of Jacob and how they were developed into this multitude in Egypt. So turn over a few pages to Exodus chapter 1 and we'll read verses 5 through 7. It says, And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brother, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. The land was filled with them. So here we have the next chapter of the family of Yahweh. The multitudinous seed now appearing in this land of Egypt. And what kind of land was it? Not much different from Sodom and Gomorrah that we heard about last night. A land of spiritual darkness. And what is the lesson for us in this? What are we being told about the development of God's multitudinous seed? We are being told his very family can be and really must be developed. Where must it be developed? Where must the characters of his family, the individual members of his family and their characters, be developed? In Egypt. Wherever that is. Where is Egypt today? If you step out of this room and you walk across the street or you go down the street, wherever you are, wherever you live, what is it? It is Egypt. Absolutely, it is Egypt. As has been said several times, here we are in this room, in this place, this week, we have removed ourselves from Egypt. Let us redeem this time, brothers and sisters, for Friday afternoon. Where are we going? Back to Egypt. Anytime we go out into the world, we find ourselves there. And what did Christ tell us in this regard? That we must be in the world, but not of it. In line with this, we have a beautiful prophecy in Hosea concerning Israel and what it says in Hosea chapter 11. Verse 1. Hosea 11, 1. And pay attention to the nouns here, particularly the familial terms. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt. It all fits so well. Now, yesterday we talked about the idea of family likeness. Family likeness. The importance for us to show, to demonstrate in our lives to which family we belong. Every time someone looks at a child, we can usually pretty well tell where they came from. We can tell which family they belong to. And let's see, is Sister Megan in the audience? Yes. Now, I hadn't met her daughter. But would you agree? If you saw Penelope walking down anywhere here on campus, there is no question who her mother is. I knew this girl at that age. I said, whoa, it's a little Megan walking around. That's the point. We do resemble our families. And we talked about this yesterday. It's the same on a spiritual level. We need to look like and act like and think like being a child of our Heavenly Father. Manifesting God in our lives. It's a family idea. It is related to family likeness. This thinking and acting like Him. And like his son. We find the same message if you turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read just two verses. Romans 8, 29 and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That what? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren in this spiritual family. We, brothers and sisters, like Isaac and like Jesus, must be, in this sense, begotten sons. Not literally, of course, but by the operation of the Spirit word on her minds. If we want to be part of God's eternal family, we need to model our lives after the Son, that we might be conformed to his image. In our introduction to our class on Monday, we showed what we call this framework of Bible prophecy, with these four primary elements, and how each of them is related to the development of this theme in Scripture concerning the family of God, concerning his eternal purpose. We have now covered the first part, three parts of the framework. Now we want to go back to the very first promise, to the very first prophecy in Scripture. And you know which one I'm speaking of. And we will consider now the two seeds and follow their story on a high level, but follow it through the pages of Scripture. Two seeds, two lines of descent and most importantly, two ways of thinking that would emanate from the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. A rival way of thinking was opposed to God. We know where it started. It started initially with Eve in the garden, what transpired between her and the serpent. This way of thinking affected both Adam and Eve after the fall and is opposed to God's way of thinking. Ever since the fall, man began to vaunt his own ambitions, his thinking, and his principles that he would live by. Man's ways were soon found to be in conflict with the counsel of divine wisdom. It comes down to this, and we know it all too well, do we not? God's way of thinking, that is spiritual thinking, and the ways of man, that is carnal thinking, are greatly opposed to one another. One side of this equation, one side becomes the family of Yahweh, their way of thinking. The other becomes everything opposed to him and his family. What we are saying is that Genesis chapter 3 is the beginning of our story. We said the beginning of the family itself started with Abraham. But the story really starts here in Genesis 3:15. And these two lines of descent that originate with the first two children of Adam and Eve, and they continue all the way down through Scripture, they continue to this day. We're going to use the blue color for the thinking of God, that is the spiritual mind, and that line of descent, and that way of thinking. And we're going to use a red line for the thinking of the flesh, and those that descended from the seed of the serpent. Between these two lines of descent, there would always be controversy. This controversy, brothers and sisters, becomes a continuous theme, and perhaps the main theme, as we follow it from this time all the way to the end of our Bibles. What does Brother Thomas say about Genesis 3:15? In Elpis Israel, he speaks of it as an allegory between sin in the flesh and the obedience of faith. How both became a corporate body. You know, he likes that term, and it is a very appropriate term, corporate body. The former, he says, is incorporate in the institutions of the world. The latter is embodied in the congregation of the Lord. So you have the institutions of the world, and then you have the congregation of the Lord. One is much bigger than the other. The latter is the one that we belong to. So who is this latter corporate body? None other, I would submit, than the family of Yahweh. So speaking of allegories, we see the two seeds, the two lines of descent here described and differentiated in various ways, and we'll highlight a few of them, but right now we're going to just compare what is said, and we won't turn up these verses, but just highlight these few terms in Romans chapter 6 and Matthew 13. And so Luke touched on a couple of parables. Now we're talking about the parables of the seed, the types of seed, and the wheat and the tares, and what very much related to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. So the seed of the woman, as Christ said, is allegorical of the children of the kingdom. And the servants of righteousness is what Paul describes them as in Romans 6. In Matthew 13, They are termed the good seed, who hear and understand the word that is sown in their hearts, as Peter says, as incorruptible seed. And then on the other side, the seed of the serpent, we know is allegorical of those where sin reigns in their lives. Paul styles them in Romans as servants of sin. Christ refers to them as the children of the wicked one. They are the tares. Here is what we see then in the very big picture of the seed of the woman. Starting with El, or God, and the prophecy of this promised seed. We can follow this line of descent through the pages of Scripture, the history of man, until it ends with the kingdom of God in its final manifestation. What is that final manifestation, brothers and sisters? It can be expressed in one word, the Elohim, representing, as we said yesterday, his memorial name, this multitude of mighty ones, the final embodiment of I will be who. We're talking about the who here, that I will be the eternal family of Yahweh. We, as brothers and sisters of Christ, as called out ones, must see ourselves as part of this picture, keeping our lives, once again, our way of thinking consistent with those who have been identified in Scripture as the seed of the woman, plural. We must see ourselves as part of this line of descent as it proceeds through time until the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Now, can we imagine Eve hoping that her first child was that promised seed? And just how incredibly disappointed she was. She must have been when Cain proved himself, in fact, to be the seed of the serpent. When he kills his own brother, and of course then receives his own curse in Genesis chapter 4. Thankfully, another son is born to Adam and Eve. So let's look at Genesis chapter 4 and what it says. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Another seed has been appointed. What does the name Seth mean? Do you have a note in your Bibles?
I have substituted.
Louder.
Substituted?
Okay. Similar. Appointed is what I had. His name means appointed. Did Eve name her new son because she was looking again for that promised seed appointed unto her? Did she see herself, in fact, as the woman in the promise of Genesis 3:15? Seth would become the beginning of this line of descent that would continue on and one day bring forth the real promised seed. Those who would call upon the name of Yahweh and belong to this line. And we can think of many, many people. We can show many more on this line. Starting with Enoch, where it says, walked with God, surely Noah, and so many others mentioned in Scripture would be on this line of descent. As we said, the other line, shown in red here, starts with Cain. It continues all the way through history too. They are the unrighteous ones, the ones who allowed carnal thinking to prevail in their minds. This line will continue as well until it says in the end of our Bibles, in the last two chapters of the Apocalypse, when the former things are passed away. As we look down through the record of Scripture, we don't need to look very hard to recognize who the descendants are on these two lines. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, it's much the same. Now we'll have to say, we must admit, that the red line, if I showed it as it really represents the numbers, it would occupy most of that slide. It would be as wide as that slide. And it's, unfortunately, the blue line, relatively thin. Razor thin, in fact. But that's just the fact. That is the situation. So here we show this list of conflicts and contrast. It starts with the two trees in the garden, the partaking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, two seeds, two ways of thinking. 4,000 years later, Christ describes it how? The two ways of life. There's the broad way, and there's the narrow way. This conflict, this contrast between these two ways of thinking are described, and this is probably not a complete list, in all these different ways. We have two women described in Proverbs 7 and 8. We have the two sons of Abraham and Hagar in Galatians 4. The two trees that we mentioned in Genesis 3. Also two mountains in that same allegory in Galatians 4. The two houses in that very familiar parable of Christ in Matthew 7. The two masters, and how we are only can serve one in Matthew 6. In Revelation, two cities, and we're going to be talking about those two cities. And the two communities in Genesis 10 and 14, and where things started with Nimrod, but also Melchizedek, and we'll mention them in a moment too. So another way to express these contrasts is with all these different characteristics. And we know these things are described to us very well in the pages of the Scripture, exhibiting who are members of the family of Yahweh and who are not. So this conflict ultimately comes down to the last, to those last two terms shown here with the blue and the red. That's what it comes down to, doesn't it? Life or death. Life to those who belong to the seed of the woman. Death to those who belong to the seed of the serpent. The concept of these two lines of descent is all built on that one foundation prophecy, brothers and sisters. And we can say there really is no greater prophecy, no more fundamental one for sure. 28 words in Genesis 3:15, but how much meaning is in them? We mentioned the contrast between the two communities and really two nations. Here, brothers and sisters, is another very important manifestation of the two seeds in these two lines. Here it comes down to Israel and Babylon, representing the two systems. More importantly, the two ways of thinking. We show some of the key passages that describe these two systems, and we could spend today and the next few minutes and tomorrow going through them, and we'll touch on a couple of these tomorrow. But we are familiar with these passages. Key passages that describe these two systems and the enmity that existed between them and still exists today, illustrating the conflict of what is represented by the Israel of God and the Babylon of human flesh. Godly thinking versus man's way of thinking. And it's always man's desire to be what? Preeminent. Man wants to be preeminent. And that's the way of thinking of Babylon. Thankful, we know there is an end coming. The end of the Babylonish system of things, as described in the Apocalypse. It's important, brothers and sisters, to note two key things from this prophecy in Revelation 18. That Babylon, in fact, is a great city, but it's going to fall. This great city will be cast down, as we are told. Cast down with violence, and it's going to disappear. It's going to go into the abyss and be no more. How we pray for that time, brothers and sisters, and how we pray for this time. So we come to Revelation 21, where we read of another great city. And note the references here to the family of Yahweh. Turn with me to Revelation 21, starting in verse 2. And the end of the story in this regard. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then down to verses 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. What a marvelous thing, brothers and sisters, when we realize that this controversy that we've been speaking of the last few minutes, this controversy that began in Genesis, is still being talked about here in Revelation, in the final book of Scripture. To complete the picture a little more, we must recognize there are not only two cities and two systems and ways of thinking, but there are two champions. Two champions. These champions change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is Nimrod, who is the first champion that's first discussed in the Old Testament, on the red line of descent. And then we know there's Melchizedek, that king priest of Salem. When we go to the New Testament, we have different champions. We have the man of sin on the red line, and we have the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the other line. So just as we read in Revelation, this man of sin, the wicked one, just as with Babylon, he will be destroyed. He will be destroyed by the champion of this righteous line, Yeshua, the Messiah, at his coming. There's one key question that we must answer as members of the family of God. The question is this: how do we ensure that we will be on the right side of this controversy, on the right side of this conflict, at the time of Christ's coming? There are many ways to approach this question, but the one that I would like for us to focus on as we conclude our class this morning is found in chapter 18 that we referred to just a moment ago. Apocalypse chapter 18. If we turn back there and read verse 4, it's on the slide. And I have heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Come out of her. So who is the her? Who is the her in this verse? And who are God's people to come out of? We note the answer. It is found right here, where it says, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, and it's the verse that we just quoted earlier, Babylon the Great is fallen. We, brothers and sisters, must come out of Babylon. And who are the people mentioned in verse 4? We have no doubt that this term can refer to and does refer to the natural children of Israel, the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we know, thankfully, that there are others addressed as my people. It is those who call upon Yahweh's name in truth, those that would become known as the family of God and the Israel of God. Okay, we'll pick up there. We had a couple more scriptures to read, but that is the message, that we must come out of her, come out of Babylon. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. Thank you.